In the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona, Derek Redmond from Great Britain was running the race of his life in the 400-meter semifinals. But as he rounded that last final turn coming into the backstretch with the finish line in sight, suddenly his right hamstring muscle tore and Derek went face first right down into the track. Knowing that his dreams of winning a medal were shattered, Derek was still intent. He was still intent on finishing the race. In incredible pain, he struggled to his feet. And staying in his lane, he started hopping on one leg towards the finish line. Sitting in the stands and watching his son's valiant effort, Derek's father immediately jumped onto the track and he ran to Derek. And he said, "You don't have to do this." To which Derek replied, weeping, "Yes, I do." His father then stated, "Well then, we're going to finish this race together." Derek often, as they were going along, put his head and buried it into his dad's shoulder due to the unbearable pain that he was dealing with. And as they came down the track together toward the finish line, the crowd throughout the stadium rose to their feet and started cheering and clapping as Derek, with his father, finished the race. You know, there's so much drama in athletic competition. That's why the Apostle Paul uses it a lot in his writings. But Derek Redmond is a beautiful example of commitment. Commitment. Commitment is a profound dedication, devotion, sacrifice, allegiance, and loyalty to a person, cause, or goal. You know, in our day when commitment is a rare commodity, because as 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Because of that, it should be of no surprise that commitment to Jesus Christ and what He values is such a low priority in many believers' lives. But see, God doesn't want that to be true of you or me. Regardless of how many times we face painful obstacles in our life that shatter our dreams and that cause us to fall face first onto the track of our Christian race. You see, these kind of things, hardship, disappointment, trial, all the things that can shatter our dreams are just opportunities to show, to reveal our true commitment to Jesus Christ. Which the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is all about. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, which is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. And yet it deals with this whole topic of commitment, of commitment. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're going to be looking at four aspects of commitment to Christ that can transform our lives more and more into His likeness, into Christ's likeness. Four aspects of commitment to Christ. The first is what I call the cause for commitment. The cause for commitment. Look at the first part of verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now stop there. The word "therefore" signals a major shift in the focus of the book of Romans. Not only because God is the source, He's the means, He's the end of all things which are for His glory, but also because of the mercies of God described throughout chapters 1 through 11. Because of that, we as believers are therefore, to respond in very practical ways that Paul is going to tell us about. You see, Paul's shift in focus here. All the way to chapter 15 and verse 13, he is shifting from doctrine to duty. From belief to behavior, from exposition to exhortation, from creed to conduct, from precept, biblical truth, to now practice, putting that into our daily lives. So he's shifting from the truth, the theology, the doctrine that he laid out in the first 11 chapters, and now he's saying, this is how you apply it to your life. You see, Paul's pattern was always to do this. He'd follow, many times, he'd follow up a more theological portion of Scripture with an application passage. He did that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and on. He did that in Colossians 3. So the first part, it would be theology, doctrine, truths. This is what God has done. And now this is how you apply it to your life. Thereby connecting what God has done to how we should live. And that's what he's doing here. You see, truth or doctrine, biblical truth is doctrine, it's theology. The two are together. Truth must be put into practice and lived out in our daily lives. Without that, all it becomes is head knowledge. That does us no good. Jesus said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Then in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I'm saying to do. James chapter 1, verse 22 goes on to say, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only, who delude yourselves. To know the truth and to not do it is to be deceived, is to delude ourselves, to think that we're at a certain place in our spiritual lives that we really aren't. And the cause or the reason Paul gives for why believers are to live in a certain way that he's going to tell us is by or because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God are the rich theological truths expounded in the first 11 chapters of Romans. There are many. There's many of these. We can take the next couple of weeks going through just highlighting those kind of things that he laid out. Let me just give you a couple examples. The unfathomable love of God that he has for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he has poured that love into our hearts. Romans 5, 5, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see God's unfathomable love. You see his inexplicable mercy, his amazing grace. And not giving us as believers what we deserve. You hear that a lot. You deserve it. The Bible is very clear. If we got what we deserve, things would be a million times worse than whatever it is we're going through. God has not given us in his mercy what we deserve, which is eternal punishment. But He has given us eternal life in Christ by faith, which we don't deserve. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He has united us with Christ in His death and resurrection. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He's also, in Romans 6, broken the power of that sin that still remains within the believer, that we might know victory as we depend on the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us that indwelling Holy Spirit who continually empowers us to become all that He wants us to be, to transform us into more the image of Jesus Christ. He has promised our future glorification as heirs of God, and on and on and on. You see, all of the mercies of God, these marvelous mercies, and much more that He has graciously bestowed on us as believers in Christ, are the compelling cause. They are the motivation that Paul is giving us right from the start to do what he's now going to tell us to do. And we see that in the second aspect of commitment to Christ, which is this, the call to commitment. The call to commitment. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, the meaning of the word urge here is best captured in the word exhort. See, in light of all the mercies, all the wonderful things that God has bestowed upon those who have placed their faith in Christ, Paul is affectionately exhorting the brethren, particularly those brothers and sisters in Christ that he loves that are in Rome. But it also includes all other believers, even us. And he is exhorting us to gratefully obey his authoritative summons. Remember, Paul's an apostle. When he spoke with authority. He spoke with the authority of God in giving revelation. And so this exhortation is an authoritative summons to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word present here is a technical term for the offering of a sacrifice. It's what the priests used to do in the Old Testament. They'd offer the sacrifice on the altar. And we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. Paul is using the language and the imagery of sacrificial offerings to describe how we as believers are to offer our bodies to the Lord. Now, although Paul focuses specifically here on our physical body, because see, God cannot work through us without in some way working through our bodies. Yet we are to present our entire person, our body and our soul, all of who we are, completely to God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" If we're a believer, if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God through Paul says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Presenting ourselves completely to the Lord involves the various members of our body. Every part of our body is to be used for Him. Our tongue, the words we say. Our eyes, what we look at. Our ears, what we listen to. Our hands, what it is that we do. Our feet, where we go. Again, every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotion, it's all of who we are is to be used as an instrument of righteousness to bring glory to God. And it's a sacrifice. It's an offering to Him. Again, why? Because of all that He has done in Christ for us. Now notice that Paul calls us to present our bodies to God in three specific ways here in this passage. First, as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Under the old covenant, God accepted sacrifices of dead animals. But since Christ's perfect once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross, Old Testament sacrifices are no longer needed. Again, Christ fulfilled everything. We who are now alive to God in Christ Jesus because of saving faith in Him are to present ourselves completely as living sacrifices to Him. The word sacrifice. Think about that. The word sacrifice necessarily involves total commitment. If we're sacrifice, truly, living out who we really are, being a living sacrifice, we're going to be totally committed. I like to think about it like this. When you have ham and eggs for breakfast, for the chicken contributing the egg, that's involvement. But for the pig contributing the ham, that's total commitment. The chicken gives a little part. The pig has given all. And yet God wants us not to be dead sacrifices, but to be living sacrifices. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He wants to move in and through us. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us many things because He has a design for each one of our lives. And He wants us to be living sacrifices to bring glory to Him. The Apostle Paul was an excellent example of total commitment to Christ. Of all those in the Scripture, I'm more drawn to the Apostle Paul. God uses him in my life more than anyone else as far as a model to follow. He said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was totally committed to Christ. He was wholly surrendered, fully devoted, completely dedicated to what Jesus told him at that time to do, regardless of the cost. And it raises the question for us, is that where we're at? What God tells us to do is in His Word. That's how we know what God wants us to do, in His Word. And are we totally committed to obey what He tells us to do, regardless of the cost? No matter what hardships or what suffering, what heartache and pain, what disappointments God brought into Paul's life, he simply saw himself as Christ's slave. That's why he calls himself a bond slave over and over and over. The lowest level of slave. His will was only to do the will of his master. He saw himself as Christ's slave and was a living sacrifice to be used in any way his master chose. Whether that was in the back 40 or it was on the front line, whatever Jesus wanted, he was willing to do. Paul didn't get angry with God for all the painful things that God let come into his life. Read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just get a little taste of all the things that here the great apostle Paul went through for being an apostle. God didn't protect him from those things. He didn't keep him safe from not experiencing those things. But Paul found joy. He found his joy in Christ alone, knowing that Jesus loved him, that he was always with him, that he was working out his good plan in his life to make him more and more like himself, and was using him in ministry to accomplish his will, not Paul's. He was a living sacrifice. And we too, as living sacrifices, must live only for Christ's will for our lives, not our own will. Second, as a holy sacrifice. First, as a living sacrifice, and then second, as a holy sacrifice. The word holy here means to set apart for a special purpose. It speaks of a sacrifice that is fully dedicated to God. And since Old Testament animal sacrifices had to be without defect, because it represented the righteousness, the purity that God was requiring. Now we who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we already have a new purity in Christ, since God Himself has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God for that. He gives us so many things. We have a new identity as a child of God. We have this new purity clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have a new heart. We have new godly desires. He gives us a new power by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. So we have this new purity in Christ, but God calls us to live out this positional righteousness that we have in Christ, to live that out in a lifestyle of practical righteousness, a practical righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We already are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but that's positional. We need to live that out practically in our lives as we depend on the Holy Spirit. Because God wants us to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." In other words, to be set apart from sin to holiness. That's what God is about in sanctification, making us more like Christ. "But this is your sanctification in this passage, that you abstain from sexual immorality." I counsel a lot of people in our community. Over and over and over, I hear where people are violating this passage. Sadly, many times they call themselves Christians. As a holy sacrifice, we are totally committed to Christ to live a pure life. Since only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do that, when we're totally committed to Christ, when we're looking to Him, we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to control our daily lives and depend fully on Him, that He might bring this about in our lives. Because Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit. Let Him control the whole manner of your life. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then third, as acceptable to God. We're to present ourselves, our bodies, as sacrifices, as living and holy sacrifices to God, that are acceptable to Him. The only acceptable or well-pleasing sacrifice to God is that which is living and holy. This is because total commitment to Christ is a fragrant aroma to Him. The Apostle Paul lived only to please the Lord. He got his eyes off everybody else. He only wanted to live to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, our goal, our target in life, whether at home or absent. This is all I care about, to be pleasing to Him." He wanted to please the Lord with his life. That's what total commitment is all about. Pleasing Him. Because one day we're going to stand and give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that your foremost ambition in life? To be pleasing to Him? Paul then says about being a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, at the end of verse 1. Look what he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual here can also be translated reasonable. And I tend to agree with those who say that this word refers to both of those, spiritual and reasonable. It is spiritual. And that our service of worship is willing and it's wholehearted. You see, without the right heart attitude, we're just externally going through the motions, which doesn't please God at all. That's why you see many times in the Old Testament, God says, stop your worship, stop your offerings, stop your singing to me. Because it's just lip service. It doesn't come out of the heart. And it's also reasonable in that our service of worship is the only sensible, logical, and appropriate response to God in view of everything that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, failure to have a total commitment to Christ is the height of folly, of irrationality, because God saved us by His mercy and His grace. We who deserve the complete opposite. And we should show our heartfelt gratitude to Him by loving Him and worshiping Him first and foremost in our lives. Above everyone and above everything else. Therefore, Paul's exhortation here to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, in reality, is as bold a call to total commitment to Christ as there is anywhere else in the Bible. It is to be an expression of our loving gratitude to Him because He first loved us. And because we are still sinners, this does not come automatically to any of us. We see that in the third aspect of our total commitment to Christ, which is what I call the conditions for commitment. The conditions for commitment. Look at the first part of verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's stop there. Here we see two commands. The first is negative. The second is positive. And Paul's first command is do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed here means to form or to mold after something. Personally, I like how J.B. Phillips translates this phrase this way. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You see, the reason many believers today are not committed, they're not totally committed to Jesus Christ and what He values, is because they are more like the world than they're like Him. James calls that worldliness. The world refers to this present evil age that's dominated by Satan, the god of this world, with all of its godless and self-centered beliefs, attitudes, standards, and values. Theologian Leon Morris said it well. And I quote, Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What a tragedy then if they conformed to this perishing world they have left. End quote. God has called us. He's called us to a new life in Him, with the hope of eternal life in a new world to come. But sadly, many times we have a problem letting go of this one. And we don't want to live by the standards that He calls us to. The Apostle John summed up this evil world system when he said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." The only way not to be squeezed into the world's mold is to obey Paul's second command here in verse 2. Look what he says. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which speaks of changing from one form into another. It's like the changing or transforming of a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. And that's what God is wanting to do in each one of our lives. He meets us exactly where we are, in our helplessness, in our hopelessness of sin. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He saves us and then begins by His indwelling Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. This word here, transformed, is in the passive voice in the Greek, indicating that this transformation is something that happens to us. It happens to us. It refers to the active work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's passive in the sense that the Holy Spirit is doing that in our lives. But it's also, it's interesting that this word is also an imperative or a command in the Greek, which shows that every believer is responsible to obey God's word in full dependence on the Holy Spirit as He is doing His work in our lives. I love Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, because it brings both of these together. Where we're commanded to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Again, we are responsible in our obedience to God and to His Word. And yet, the next verse, but it's God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We are responsible, and yet God is the one who gives us desire and the ability to bring it about. Becoming more like Christ is a lifelong process. And that process involves what I like to call responsible dependence. We are fully responsible to obey what God calls us to do in His Word, but we're totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to empower us, to change, to transform our lives, to become more like Christ, to be obedient to the Word of God. And notice how this transformation takes place by the renewing of your mind. The word renewing means to make new. What a beautiful thing. You see, the key to change in the believer's life is in the heart. The heart is the broadest term for the internal person. It's the mission control center of the entire inner life of a person. It includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the mind is where the change takes place. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Before we were saved, our natural, unregenerate mind was morally darkened. It was blind, resistant toward God. But when the Holy Spirit supernaturally saved us and regenerated us, He renewed our mind through that initial repentance when we confessed our sin and we repented of that and we came and placed saving faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit was bringing this about. And that initial repentance means a change of mind. We're turning from sin and we're turning to God. And at the moment of salvation, God makes us spiritually alive. He opens our darkened and blinded eyes. He gives us the light to be able to understand a God-centered world and life view. We now see God in everything. Unregenerate person does not see that. Only the believer, because God has brought about a change. Initial repentance begins a continuing change of mind so that we as believers can increasingly be transformed to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Commentator Douglas Moo accurately states, and I quote, "This reprogramming of the mind does not take place overnight, but is a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more the way God wants us to think." End quote. You see, this renewing process of transformation is described in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory." From this place to this place, we're moving along more towards His image. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. Since the world's value system is totally contrary to God's value system, in every facet of life, it's totally contrary. Our transformation occurs only as the Holy Spirit replaces our false, self-centered, and worldly ways of thinking and looking at things. He replaces that with God's true, Christ-centered, and biblical ways of thinking. Again, as we are consistent in studying and meditating on the Word of God. The Word of God is central in our lives because that's how we understand who God is. What reality is from His perspective. How He wants us to live in dependence on Him. What He wants us to be. And so as we're saturating our mind with the Word of God, again, He is renewing our mind and changing us in how we behave, how we think, how we feel, how we relate to others. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." God wants us to know His Word enough to when something comes that is outside His Word, we're bringing every thought, every speculation, every falsehood, we're bringing that into line in obedience to Christ and His Word. Therefore, the renewed mind is the one filled and controlled by the Word of God. But there's a catch. This will not happen. It will not happen unless we are totally committed to Christ and what He values. And yet, how much time do we commit to the Word of God in our life each day? And if we're not dependent on Christ, who are we depending on? Ourselves. Our own mind, our own reasoning, our own ability to evaluate and think through things. And we have been impacted by the world. And so the change is only going to happen as we renew our mind in God's Word. Then the fourth aspect of commitment to Christ is the consequence of commitment. The consequence of commitment. Look again at verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that," here's why, here's the result, "that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The consequence or the result of being totally committed to Christ. To not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind is the God-given ability to be able to prove what the will of God is. The word prove here means to approve as genuine by testing. To discern as true by experience. Total commitment to Christ results in God enabling us to understand His will, which, by the way, is His Word. God's will is His Word. The Word of God is the moral will of God, and we understand God's will as we understand His Word, and we put it into practice in our daily lives. Remember this, God will never lead you to do anything that He has already forbidden you to do in His Word. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in my office people come in and tell me, God told me to do this, to do this, to do that, to do. And I'm going, where did you hear that? Because you definitely didn't hear that from His Word. What you're saying is totally contrary to the Word of God. And yet many people will hang on to something that is unbiblical. Why? Because it lines up with their own personal desires. They're looking for an out. They're looking for an excuse to do what it is they want to do. Because their will is not to do the will of their master, but their own will. Notice that God's will is described at the end of verse 2 as that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will first is good. Although at times God's will can be exceedingly difficult and confusing, it is always good because God is always what? Good. How do we know that? Because He tells us that in His Word. We've got to cling to the truth of His Word with a white-knuckle grip. Especially in times that are difficult. Therefore, those committed to Christ will surrender their will to His will. And they will continue to trust Him. Even though they may never understand this side of heaven. Why God is doing what He does in their life. Second, God's will is acceptable. Since God, in His infinite wisdom and love, views His will, His plan, as acceptable or as well-pleasing, those who are committed to Christ will do the same, as difficult as that might be. And then third, God's will is perfect or complete. The will of God for us always achieves the desired end that God has in mind. And His ultimate agenda for us as His children is to transform our lives more and more into the likeness of Christ. I've been asked that many times, especially people going through very difficult things. Why is God allowing this? What is He about? What's He doing? You see, if God's agenda was to make our life comfortable, I call pain-free and pleasure-filled, He's doing a lousy job in most of our lives. That is not His agenda. He's more interested in our character than our comfort. And He allows us to go through very difficult waters many times. But He is wanting to bring to the surface and show us our real commitment to Him. Is it there or not? C.T. Studd, once a famous cricket player throughout England. God called him into ministry. He gave it all up. He was a very wealthy person. He gave up everything to become a missionary. And in doing so, he made this comment. I quote, "Since Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him." End quote. You see, this is the heart attitude that is behind total commitment to Christ. Let me ask you this morning, does that describe your commitment to Jesus Christ? In light of all the mercies of God that He has bestowed upon us in Christ, can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ"? I'm going to live my life for Christ. Because if we're not, then there's someone or something that is more important to us than Jesus and what He values. And if that's the case, I want to encourage all of us in that situation this morning to confess our sin to the Lord and to rededicate ourselves to Him. May we all surrender afresh to Christ's lordship of our lives and totally commit ourselves to Him to do His will for His glory.